Good morning. If any of you guys are like me, you just love public speaking. I really do not like to speak in public, and you'll probably figure that out here pretty soon. If given a choice of going to get a root canal, going to see Justin Bieber in concert, or speaking in public, here's the order I would pick. Root canal, public speaking, Justin Bieber. That's how bad I do not like to speak in public. So enjoy that one. There's your one joke for today. In speaking, I don't do this regularly. I had to look to myself. So the best way for me, hopefully, to talk to you is maybe we're all human. And these are things I struggle with. This is a passage that's been speaking to me and hopefully it'll do the same for you. So I'm talking to myself, but maybe you guys can get a little bit out of it. I'm going to be in Hebrews 11 and 12, and I'm taking way yonder too much text. And I'm going to go through it way too fast, and I don't even know if it'll make sense. But here we go. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and read it. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. I like it when the Bible is direct, and this gives us a plain definition of faith. And as we go through this, I want to talk about what our faith is to God, and what it is to us, and how we exercise that faith. So last week I came in, and Juanita said, "Do you have a sermon title?" I'm like, "No, I'm not that good." But as I was going through this, I thought of something that was maybe really catchy, and I thought we're going to call it Faith, the Abstract Muscle. Do you think of our faith as something to be exercised? Now, this is one reason why I'm speaking to myself. I don't know if any of you out there have been asked a question. I'm sure Rob has, now that I'm looking at his beautiful form. Do you work out? Nobody ever asked me that question. But it's kind of a compliment, isn't it? You see somebody that's physically fit, maybe they're well-toned, and you say, "Hey, do you work out?" And, well, maybe a little. You know, you always get that answer. So we work out our physical bodies for physical health. But do we work out our spiritual bodies? So here we have the definition of faith. Faith is what we believe, simply. And what we believe is what shapes who we are. So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to ask me, what kind of shape are you in? What kind of faith shape are you in? And are you shaped? Am I shaped by what I see or what I can't see? Verse 3 is a good example of that. It talks about creation. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that which are seen are made out of things which are not made out of things which are visible. So there's that lifelong argument of evolution and creation, and we can see that God made things. I trust that God one day spoke, and he said light and darkness, and there was light and darkness. He spoke land and sea, there was land and sea. He spoke man, and there was man. He spoke birds, he spoke fish, and they were there. Does that make any sense at all? It doesn't make any sense at all. To think a being spoke something and something came from nothing. Commonsensically, there's a good word for you. Doesn't make any sense. Do I have trouble believing it? I don't have any trouble believing it. God said it, I believe it, it's true. And those are the simple things that I like. I'm like, say, okay, I don't have to get it all. I believe it, and it's true. And you know, as men, we like to explain things like through the theory of evolution, not the law of evolution. But the biggest hang-up they have is that last little phrase, made out of things which are not visible. They can explain all this stuff, but where did they get the first bit of matter? There was none. God spoke it, and it came to being. So we take that from a father whom we trust. And just a little human example, you think about your kids. Most of us here, our parents, or at least some of you, have probably at least been children before. And when you're little, your mom and dad are everything to you. They're smart. They know it all. Say you're 3 or 4 year old. You tell them about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the stork. How do babies get here? And you come up with all this stuff. They're like, oh, okay, that makes sense. I totally believe that. I have no problem with that. And that's how I think we need to be with our Heavenly Father. As we get older, I know I do, we get a little more cynical, we get a little more doubtful, and we forget about that childlike faith. There's a story, I think it's in a couple of accounts of the gospel, but in Luke, Jesus is speaking, and there's a whole bunch of people around him, and people are bringing their children to him, and they just want him to touch, have Jesus touch their child so they'll be blessed. And the disciples are really kind of annoyed about this. Get the kids out of here. We got more important things to do. And what does Jesus say? He says, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them. And then he goes on to say in Luke 18:17, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Faith of a little child. I think that's something to be strived for and something that I lose sometimes with my years of life and experience. Going on in thought before we move on in our scripture, Mike's been talking a lot about, he's been in Romans 9 and 10, 11, talking about the sovereignty of God. That's a really deep and sometimes hard thing to explain. And for me, being simple-minded, it's the part of me, I guess, that I like. I can accept that things don't always make sense. So, okay, God is sovereign. I accept that. I believe that nothing can thwart his will, but I also know that I'm created in his image with a will. Okay, so he has given me a will. I can make decisions. And God has done all this stuff with infinite wisdom and forethought. Okay, there's nothing foolish about this. I also know the decisions that I make, whether they're good or bad, do nothing to thwart or overrule God's will. Now, if one person says one thing and one person says another, how does that not change the sovereignty of God? Well, it doesn't. Whether what I do or what I don't do has nothing to do with whether God is sovereign or not. But what I do know is that God has given me a will, and he takes pleasure in me subjecting that will back to him. They don't exactly mesh. You can make arguments for it or against it, but I believe it, and I believe that it's true. Take the parent and child thing. Maybe your kid has the chore of cleaning out the car, and for those of you that have kids old enough, or maybe you can remember back in the day, you remember the fights? It's time to go do your chores, time to clean the car, whatever it is, and you get in this hour-long fight, maybe days-long fight, and maybe it's threats, maybe it's punishments, you go back and forth. It finally gets done. The parent subjects his will onto the child. The child finally does it. But is it a really great feeling when it's all over? It's like, man, that was not worth the fight. There was too much will butting going on. Now, change the scenario. The kid doesn't have to clean the car till Saturday. You come home from work on a weekday, and after school, they've already cleaned up the car. They vacuumed it, armor-alled it, washed it, and it's just shiny new. And you notice this, and you're like, what's going on? You didn't have to do this even till Saturday. And the kid goes, I know. I just knew it was the right thing to do, and I want to make you happy. What would you feel as a parent? How do you feel as a parent? Can you imagine? It's kind of a win-win because the kid actually kind of feels good about himself too, doesn't he? He's like, hey, I finally did something right. And the parent, and the parent's like, that pleases me. I appreciate that. Before I go on, I want to take one more. Let's go to the animal kingdom. And Mike has alluded to Rob's prowess with a horse, but I've got to be on a lot of horses in my time, and a lot of them mostly fair, and some not so good, and maybe one or two really good ones. And if you've ever been on a horse and that hasn't submitted to the will of its trainer, they're a beautiful creature, but they're huge and they're powerful. And even though they're a prey animal, they can bite and strike with pinpoint accuracy. But imagine yourself on that horse that has not submitted its will, and he's fighting a bit, and you're fighting his head the whole time, and he's in this really awkward gait, and he's just jarring the teeth out of you. And you're trying to do your job, and you can't focus on your job because you're too busy fighting this animal. And you get off that animal and say, That's miserable. I'd just as soon never ride that horse again. Not a pleasant experience. Now, get on a good horse, and you got to move some cattle. And that horse is in total submission to you. He knows what you want. His head is relaxed. He isn't fighting the bit. He keys to every gesture that you have like he's reading your mind. And he almost sees things before you do. And it's a pleasure, and it's just an awesome thing to have this power at your disposal. And you get off that, and you're like, wow, that went really nice. That's a great horse. I love that horse. I want to keep that horse forever. I hope he lives till he's 40. Let's take that horse one step farther. I got that good horse. He's been trained by his trainer. He's an awesome horse. What do you do with that horse? Do you put him out to pasture and say, that is the best horse I've ever had. He's too good to work. I'm going to leave him there. He doesn't deserve to work. He's just too good. No, that's ridiculous. You take that horse, you use that horse, you take pleasure in that horse, and you enjoy what he's been made to do and the will that he's been trained to. So now, we know what faith is. It's being shaped by what we believe. Let's go on to Hebrews 11:6. We're going to see what pleases God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What do you do? What do I do to try to please our Heavenly Father? Is there something that I do because I want him to owe me something? Is there something that he owes us? I want you to look kind of close. I believe our faith is given to us, but I also believe that God gives it to us to exercise and submit it back to him. Do you notice it says God, and how do we do that? It says God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. So it believes that he exists. Okay, so I believe that there's a God. Where do I go from there? I can take a small leap in kind of progressive logic and say that God is who he says about himself. And what he says about himself is in the Word of God. So I believe that God is, and I believe what he says about himself. And that he rewards those who diligently, I want you to look at the word diligently, because that's going to come up in chapter 12, seek him. So what does that say? That there is a God, and that he is good. If I can believe that God is sovereign and that he is and that he is good, I have solved most of the problems in my life. And we're going to see what some other men that went through this did to show us. I'm not going to read most of chapter 11. It's called, a lot of guys have coined it, the Faith Hall of Fame. Now, you realize these chapter divisions are man-made and not us, so why I'm trying to put so much into so little time is because there's kind of a flow of idea here, and there's a reasoning or a logic. And the Faith Hall of Fame, and you probably read it before, talks about all the heroes of the Old Testament, Noah and the flood, Moses parting the Red Sea, Joshua and Gideon fighting battles that are ridiculous from man's point of view. Make no sense at all, but they walk in and they win battles with the strength of God. And it talks about Abraham offering Isaac. That's the one that's the most mind-boggling to me. God had promised Abraham that he would make him a father of many nations, and it would start through Isaac. And then he says somewhere along the line, he says, now go take your son, get some wood, take a knife, and go kill him and burn him. Pretty easy peasy, huh? These guys didn't get to read the end of the chapter before they did it. He's like, really? That's what you want me to do? And you know what he thought? He thought, you know what? I know God's true, and he says, does everything that he says. Maybe he's going to raise my kid from the dead after I run him through with a knife. I don't care who you are. Even if you're thinking that thought, ain't going to do it. I don't care if it's my firstborn son, my 10th born daughter. It doesn't matter. That takes some huge faith muscles, and it's recorded for us to see that this is what pleases God, to have that kind of faith, to believe as a child that God is good and he's going to do what he says. he's going to do. All right. Let's see what I'm missing here. Let's get on to the therefore. Hebrews chapter 12. Kind of a familiar, maybe, passage. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. There's the therefore. And we've been told what faith means. We've been told what pleases God. And we've been shown a list of people that have done this. And in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with race, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So there's a lot there, and a better man than me would take this apart, and there's some huge truths in there, but I want to get an overview. So the first thing, what do? We set our mind. It says, since all these people have come before us and showed us how it's done, I want you to get rid of the baggage and run this race. Now, running a marathon is not a pleasant thought to most people, only the sadistic, I think. But in many places in the Bible, our life is compared to a really long race. Now, if it was a sprint or a basketball game, I might be all in for it, but it calls it an endurance race, and God says you got to lay aside, you got to focus, and you got to run. I lost my spot. Oh, here you go. So setting your mind. You can tell I don't do this professionally. So what are some of the snares? I'm talking to myself. What are some of the snares that hold me back from this long race? I a lot of times get focused on right here and not way down there. Maybe it's not same for you, but for me, there's doubt. I'm a pretty good pessimist. I doubt a lot of things. I'm always looking on the what-if side of the deal. And one of my go-to moves is doing things my way. When I'm not sure about something, you know what? I can figure it out. I'll just do it, and I don't really need to consult with anyone. And that's kind of how I roll. And the biggest one that's the hardest to maybe say, but I'm going to be honest, I would say this out loud, but I would say in my heart probably that, is God really good? Is me going through this, is he really being good to me? And where I know he's good, and I'm sitting here telling you guys that you should think that God is good, if I'm honest, that's one of the biggies that I don't always believe in. You can hear it in man's original sin. Take the Garden of Eden. I haven't been there, but we know it was pre-sin, pre-curse, and it was a beautiful place. And if there was ever a heaven on earth, I imagine that's what the Garden of Eden was. And they were given freely to eat of anything there. And what happens, guys? There's one tree, right? God says, you can't eat from this one tree. And what happens? Imagine. Can you imagine? You suppose there's only two or three trees in this garden? I don't know. It doesn't say. But I'm pretty sure there's more than two or three things to pick from over there. And what does Satan say? Hey, psst, psst, come here. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want what's best for you. Look at this tree. He's saving the best one for himself. If you take from this tree, you're going to be just like him. And that's why he's holding out from you. He's not good. He's only looking out for number one. And so what do? And I think we hear that in ourselves a little bit every day. Now, I was thinking about this, and I don't even know where this came from, but before you're too hard on Adam and Eve, say you just won a drawing. You get free groceries from Safeway for the rest of your life. All you want, all you can eat. You just go in there and you pick out whatever you want, except for your favorite thing, whatever that might be. Cookie dough, ice cream, prime rib, I don't know, what is it? How many times at a grocery store would you go before you snuck the cookie dough ice cream? How many flavors of ice cream are there? Like a billion? No, I want the one that I want. Isn't that how we work sometimes? And I think this is kind of where my default goes. So we drop the weight. We focus. Yes, is there junk going on around us? All the time there's junk going on around us. But we lose the junk. And we focus and we run. And we ask ourselves a lot of times, why? Why would you subject us to this long race that's hard sometimes and isn't easy? I don't know if I'm looking for a better adjective there. And in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, he gives us an explanation. This is kind of a longer passage, but I want to read it all because this kind of sums up the whole reason. So he quotes Proverbs chapter 3 here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure with chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Who knows what's best? Do we know what's best? Does God know what's best? Do you ever think that God does this for our profit because he wants what's best for us? Can you take our little tiny human minds and wanting the best for our kids as they grow up and then somehow put it in the infinite mind of God that wants to do best for his children? He does it out of love, and it's hard to see. We do it for our children, and I'll give you one illustration. It's a family illustration. It might get me in trouble. They don't live in this area, so I think I'm okay. But I'm probably going to get in trouble, but we had a cousin of mine had kids, two kids that were a little bit younger than ours when our kids were little, and the boy was like 3 or 4, and the girl was 5 or 6. But parents were gone, and we were watching them. Took him to church on Sunday. I better give you a little backdrop. So the boy's name was Josh, and he was one of those, he was just a boy, okay? He needed some restraint, but he didn't always get it. And we've had conversations, and my cousin, she's a believer, and she loves the Lord, but in her parenting, we had the conversations like, we really try to keep the word no out of our child's vocabulary. We don't want to be negative with them. We want them to have a positive and figure things out for themselves. Now, where that doesn't have, has an illusion of wisdom, there's probably some truth to it, but we're going to get to the not truth of it. So when it came to listening to older people, authority figures, and I'm not blaming the kid, he was only 3 or 4 years old, but he had not been trained. And so what's a little kid do when he gets out of church? The biggest thing outside is the parking lot, and Josh takes off. And I'm outside, and I'm watching him, but he's running, and I'm watching him, and I see it coming. He's in the parking lot just running across rows of cars, and here I see a car. I see the backup lights go on, and I say, this is going to be horrifically timed, and I'm screaming his name, and he doesn't even turn around. He's just, that's what he does. He doesn't, and I'm like, you know, so I'm running and I'm yelling, and luckily, jeez Louise, the passenger of the car turns and sees that this is why I don't like public speaking, because I don't know where this stuff comes from, but slam on the brakes, disaster avoided. But you understand, when we don't maybe teach our kids No, or we're negative with them sometimes. Does that mean that we don't, that we love them less? So sometimes God does that to us, and it's for a bigger reason. We've built this in our world. It's funny, people have been the same for centuries, but for the first several thousand years, we've got everything from the sweat of our brow, what we eat, where we live, the money we make, our transportation has been sweat of our brow kind of a deal. But for the last 100 years, I just don't think we're on a really good road with all the technology we have. We've become a people who's like more and more, give it to me now, give it to me cheap, and give it to me easy. Isn't that the American dream? Give it to me now, give it to me cheap, give it to me easy. I would just submit to you, and this is not fun for me to hear either, there is something bigger at stake than our convenience and our comfort. And God sees that, and we don't necessarily see it, but we trust that God does. Just a little quote my kids that I have in basketball probably don't like. I stole it from somebody, I don't know who it was, but it goes something like, you don't have to enjoy the process of being trained, but you can enjoy the results of being trained. So the Bible says right here, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Kind of the same idea. Now, Brandon, I'm going to whip through a bunch of these verses real quick. 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. We're going to see what the Bible says about our race and the suffering and our discipline and all that good stuff. So you can mark these down if you want to go to them later. I'm just going to read them. 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So blessed is the man who endures. 1 Peter 5:8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. We've all heard 23 quite a bit, but there's one that fits in right behind it. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Where's your focus? Do you guys ever think of eternity? Do you guys think of forever, or do we just think of now? Do I just think of now? And James 5:11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, this is the one I'm kind of want to end with, the example of Job. And maybe you guys know his story. Well, he's like one of my amazing guys. And people hear that and they're like, the story of Job is way too depressing. I don't really want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. But just an amazing story. And when I read James 5:11, at the very end, it says, "The Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Really? But it's true. In the end, he was. And God saw a bigger picture. And Job never read the last chapter of the book. He walked in faith. He flexed his abstract faith muscle. So you all know the background of the story of Job. If not, so Satan has to report to God what his goings on are. And so he's up before the Lord, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what does Satan say? He says, "Yeah, so what? You made his life so easy. How could he not serve you?" He's like, "Talk about easy and cheap and free. You just done it all for him. Why wouldn't he serve you? You take that stuff away, and he's gone." And God says, "Okay, go ahead. Take it away." And this didn't happen over a matter of days, weeks, months, or years. It said all these disasters happened. As one person reported, the next one came in as the other one was leaving. His cattle destroyed, servants killed, children killed, eventually his health taken away. Everything but his life and his wife, who told him to curse God and die. There's some encouragement for you right there. The one person you have left in the world tells you to curse God and die. Where do you go? Where do you go? And it's amazing what Job says in Job 1:21. This is after, just after all this junk happens. Here's his workout. He says, shall we only accept the good and not adversity? He fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Just unreal. The story goes on for 30-some chapters of his friends telling him he must be a terrible person and what you need to do. And you know what? He's a guy that in my human logic, if there's ever a man on the earth that deserved to hear why, what happened to you, this is the reason why. You know what? Good things happened to Job at the end, and you can read about that. But God never told him the story of Satan in any of that conversation. In Job 38, I want you to read just a little piece of what happened there at the end. So God finally comes to Job and says, "Okay, I'm going to talk to you about this." Here's what he says. The Lord answered Job, chapter 38, 1 through 7, out of whirlwind, said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who has stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And for two more chapters, he talks about putting boundaries on the seas, and giving strength to the animals and feeding them and sheltering them and helping them to give birth, and the power of the behemoth and the leviathan and all the wonders of creation that he did. He goes on about this for two chapters. He never addresses that this was a little discourse between him and Satan. And then Job answers back in Job 40, verses 3 through 14. Here's what Job says after that discourse from God. He answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no farther." And then the Lord answers Job out of whirlwind and says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own hand can save you. Now, God making mankind is an awesome thing, but aren't we a little bit foolish as people? We're like, hey, we're pretty cool. I can fly you guys from Costa Rica in something the size of a football field. I can go halfway across the world in a matter of a few hours. I can talk to someone across an ocean. I can cure some diseases with a pill. I can make myself wealthy. I can figure all this stuff out. Man, ain't I good? And God says something like, yeah, that's cool. Hey, by the way, where'd you get the intelligence to figure all this stuff out? And by the way, can you build a star? Can you make a tornado? Can you rotate the earth on its axis? Can you make the sun come up and go down? And there's like, what do you answer to that? There is no answer. I am God. I know what's best. I am sovereign. I am good. So in the end, what's it all for? Seeing past the now, seeing what's eternal. We don't usually regret earthly exercise. If we get in the workout program or we're going on a diet, you don't usually regret that kind of stuff, do you? But we do regret the going off and missing the workout or taking that second dessert or whatever. I'm like, yeah, shouldn't have done that one. We don't regret discipline. We admire people that are disciplined, but we don't practice. We want free, easy, and cheap. It's just the way our flesh rolls, and that's not the focus that we need to have. Jim Elliot was a missionary that was martyred, and he had a pretty cool quote that has stuck with me. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You know, the Bible doesn't talk as much about heaven as I really would like it to, but here's what I got to think about it. Do I really believe that heaven is worse, or eternity is worse, or more boring, or less fulfilling than this temporary earth that is subject to futility and sin's curse? Is this earthly life with its tastes and visual wonders, its power, sex, wealth, better than the perfect eternal heaven and earth? Is the God who created this earth incapable of improving or perfection? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that there's something better for you? Do you believe that earthly discipline is profitable for yourself and God wants to reward you? And here's the last chapter. Revelations, we get to read the end of the book. 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So is there an end of the race? Yeah, there is. But as long as we're drawing breath, we're to exercise that abstract muscle of faith and know that we do it because he loves us and he wants to reward us. Now, sorry that guest speakers should be a lot shorter than normal speakers, but I guess I wasn't. I'm going to do something weird here. There's a song I liked, and a couple months ago I was just looking for the song because I wanted to know some of the lyrics to the song. And I found one with lyrics, and somebody put a slide to it. And I'm going to walk off and in, and they're going to play this music video, and then the kids are going to come up and do their thing, and then we're going to go eat. But maybe you think this is weird. I don't know. But I was, and there's a lot of patriotic things in here, 9/11 stuff. But it moved me incredibly when I saw this video, and I thought it just kind of went along real well with what I was trying to tell you guys today, that no matter what's going on, he's there, and there's a bigger picture. So let's pray, and Brandon will pop up that video, and then the kids will come up. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. And God, we need to trust that when things aren't easy or cheap or free, that God, that doesn't always mean they're not good. Training is good. It might not be pleasant at the time, but God, it's how you designed us, and you're pleased when we give our will back to you. I pray you'd increase our faith, you teach us to exercise it, and that others might be inspired to do the same for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.